the first bell has signaled that it's time for us to begin. And we got lots of material to cover today. These verses are just so jam-packed full of wonderful things. We'll start with verse 10 in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. And I want to look at the verses between there and verse 16. Or 14, really. But when we get there, we're looking at some of the greatest verses you're going to find in Scripture. And if you made a list of verses that were really at the top of all of the Scripture, verse 21, the last verse in this chapter, has to be on that list and near the very top. You recall in verse 9, the Apostle Paul said that it doesn't make any difference whether we're at home or absent. We make this our aim, our purpose, and that is to be well-pleasing unto Him. Beginning in verse 10, he tells us why that is the case. Because he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body of the flesh, that each one may receive that which he has done, whether it be good or whether it be evil or worthless, as some translations say. There are some folks who say that Christians don't have a judgment day. Paul's talking to Christians, and he says there is a judgment day for Christians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that word appear, that word manifest, is a word that doesn't mean we just get there and we stand. It means that everything is going to be made manifest. It's going to be open before Him with whom we have to do. Every thought that we've ever had, every evil deed that we have ever done, every activity in which we have participated, I mean from at least accountability until the time they lay us to rest, our lives are going to be an open book before the Lord. Now, there are also some folks who say that Paul never said that Jesus was deity. But let me tell you that in this verse, he does say that Jesus is deity. Well, where do you read that in that verse? It's implied. Because only God can know the things that Paul says are going to be made manifest. There are things that I haven't told anybody. What about you? There are things that the people closest to me may not know. But when I get to judgment day, the books are going to be opened and the dead are going to be judged. And it's going to be judged according to the things done in the flesh. Well, now, wait a minute. Haven't you ever heard about purgatory? I mean, I'm going to go there, and I'm going to be punished for my evil deeds, and after I've been there, whether it's less or more time, depending on what my life has been, then I'm going to get to go to glory, folks. Not going to happen. Because judgment day is not based on anything that happens after we die. We're going to be judged according to the things done in the flesh. There is no judgment of those things done. I mean, don't you think if I go to purgatory, and I'm going to repent real fast? I mean, I'm going to change my mind pretty quick. But you're judged according to the things done in the body. So, recognizing that we're going to be made manifest, we're going to appear, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, then we better get our ship in order before we die. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. It's going to be an impartial judgment. Not going to be one standard for me, not going to be one standard for you. It's going to be the same standard for everybody, according to what we have done in the body while we were here on earth. So then Paul says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Knowing the terror of the Lord. We're going to have more to say about that, the wrath of God and the love of God, when we get further down, so we'll save those comments. But Paul says there's something we need to do based upon the fact that we know that the day is coming. There's a great day coming, a judgment day coming. We need to persuade men. There's some folks who say you ought not to persuade. Y'all just lay it out there and let people make up their mind. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's nothing wrong with persuading in the right way. In fact, I would suggest to you that there is something wrong with not persuading at all. Because it might imply that we think, well, there's nothing really to be worried about. It's not very urgent. It's not very important. When you find something that's important and you want somebody to participate, don't you try to persuade them? Sure you do. And here, when we're dealing with the most important thing with which we can possibly deal, then we ought to be in the business of persuading men and women and boys and girls who have reached the age of accountability. Based upon what Paul says here in the 11th verse, we're made manifest to God. We hope we're made manifest in your consciences. He recognizes that these folks who say, well, Paul, all you have to commend you is you. You don't have letters. We've talked about that earlier in the book. Paul recognizes that these folks are going to start talking about that again. So he, anticipating it, responds to it. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but speak as giving you occasion of glorying on our behalf, that ye may have wherewith to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart. Paul is saying to them, folks, I'm just trying to load your gun so that when the folks, the false teachers and the false apostles there who glory in appearance and not in heart, we'll talk more about that when we get further down as well, then you will be able to respond to them and tell them about me, because then you will know what kind of person I am and what's been motivating everything that I do and everything that I say and everything that I am. And I'm just trying to get you ready so that you can respond to these folks. Paul is not concerned about himself. We know that. He has never said that I'm about the most important fellow who is around here. Well, if there's anybody who could have said that, it was Paul. But Paul wasn't saying that, and he wasn't building himself up. The only time that anybody ought to have a concern about his own reputation is when it affects the reputation of the church. And when the reputation of the church is at stake, then a man may properly, as Paul did, step forward and say, here's what I'm doing, and here's why I'm doing it, and here's the basis for doing it. And that's all that Paul is doing here, so that when these folks are approached by those who are interested in appearance, wanting to look big, wanting to look right, wanting to be head cheese, that they can say, wait a minute, you know, you ought not to be concerned about appearance, you ought to be concerned about the heart. And that's what Paul was concerned about. As a matter of fact, in the next verse, Paul says that everything I do is for one of two things. In fact, and they both really stand together. Paul says, if I'm mad, if I'm beside myself, it's for God. And if I am of sober mind, it is for you. You know, when folks don't have an answer, they very often say, well, he's just crazy. Paul had that. You remember when he stood before Festus? Festus, thy much learning hath made thee mad. Jesus had it. You remember when his parents came and sort of made apology for him to the crowd. Well, he's just beside himself. To use the modern vernacular, he's taken leave of his senses. And how often have people said about, well, they're just crazy folks over there. Doesn't affect at all what we ought to do and how we ought to do it. And when the reputation of the church or the reputation of the Lord is at stake, then surely we stand forward. And we do what we do for God, and we do what we do for God's people. And we do it because it is right. Very quickly, let me mention the fact that when Paul says, whether we're beside ourselves, it is for God, the tense there suggests that Paul was looking at a specific fact. And some say, well, what he's really looking at there, a specific past event, is his vision, his seeing Jesus. And I hate to call it a vision because I think he saw the Lord. On the road to Damascus, I mean, it just, he went out of his mind as a result of that. So that's what it was. And some suggest that it really wasn't that at all. When we get over to 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to read about an event in a man's life that everybody assumes was Paul, but Paul doesn't say that, who was called up to the third heaven and saw some wondrous things. And well, I mean, that just affected his mind. The poor man's gone crazy. But I think probably neither one of those is in view here. I think what's in view is that Paul has had this attitude since the time of his conversion. That he lived for God and he lived for God's people. And that's, I think, what he's looking at here as the specific event. Now verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Paul has told us for whom he does what he does. And in these verses, he tells us why he does what he does. What the great compelling force in his life is. For the love of Christ constrains us. And I think that's not his love for Christ, though certainly that's involved. Because love responds to love. But based upon it, what it says here in the passage and the fact that it's a genitive of apposition in the Greek indicates that what he's really talking about is the love that Christ has for him. And that's what he then proceeds to say. One died for all. Now, there is a contradiction in terms. Because there can never be any such thing as a dead Savior. But the death of Christ is always connected with His resurrection, so that He is not a dead Savior, but a living Savior. He died for all. That we might live unto Him who for our sakes died and rose again. Always, the death of Jesus is connected with His resurrection. They told a story of one of the Mohammedans who was saying, well, you know, the problem with you folks is You don't have a body in the tomb of your Savior. But we can go to Mecca and we can see his tomb and where He is. Yes, that is a difference, isn't it? But I don't think it falls on the plus side for those folks. We have a Lord who is risen. Listen to what the apostle says. For the love of Christ constrains us or controls us. That ought to be the compelling force in the life of each one of us who is a child of God. But how did that love display itself? Because we thus judge that one died for all. Therefore, we're all dead. We died with Christ. And this brings into view our baptism. Read Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Where it talks about all who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death. We are buried therefore with Him by baptism into death. And I want you to notice something there. Verse 3 says His death. Verse 4 doesn't. And I think Paul, if he's talking about His death, we're buried with Him by baptism into death. That's our death to sin. And then we are raised, he said, to walk in newness of life. We'll see more about that as we continue. Paul is building to a crescendo here that's hard for me to believe. If it weren't by inspiration, I wouldn't believe it. That we might live unto Him. Folks, that's our obligation as children of God. And every day that we live, every minute of our life, every second of every minute, we ought to be looking at our lives and asking ourselves, am I doing this unto the Lord? Is this something I can lay at the Lord's feet? And will He be pleased with it? The love of Christ constrains us. That is our compelling motive. You know, Paul said, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ. Over in verse 3 of chapter Philippians, he said, you know, there's just one thing I really want, and that's to know Christ, to know Him. Is that the reason that we live? Is that the basis of our life? Now, notice something else here, if you will. Does Paul say Jesus is Savior? Does Paul say Jesus is Lord? The love of Christ constrains us. Because we judge that one died for all. Paul, what are you talking about? Paul's talking about me. Who is it that should have suffered that death? Jesus. Don't think so. He died for all. And I'm included in that. Now, Paul's not talking about some kind of universalism. He's talking here just about the basis of salvation for everybody. And he's saying that the death of Jesus Christ was vicarious. And if the death of Jesus Christ is vicarious, and if it is sufficient to pay the penalty for my sins, and Paul talks about that here in a minute, then Jesus must be God. Because we'll see here that only a sinless sacrifice could be sufficient to assuage, expiate the wrath of God. So Jesus is Lord. Another interesting fact about these two verses is that when we say one died and all died, those are two aorist tenses that point back to specific events. And one points back, the first one points back to the death of Christ, and the second points back to our being raised to walk in newness of life. verses 16 through 21. Wherefore, we henceforth know no man after the flesh, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Some translations, I think, better read there, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. But all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us, we beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The consequence of what Paul has just said, namely that Christians no longer live unto themselves but unto Jesus, who for their sakes died and rose again, is, number one, that he now doesn't know people after the flesh. He acknowledges that that's one way to know people, that is, after the flesh. And that's the way a lot of us know people, isn't it? And he's not talking about the flesh from a chemical standpoint. He's talking about the flesh from an ethical standpoint. And over again in Scripture, we see Paul putting at variance and as enemies the flesh and the spirit, those that live after the spirit, you know, fulfill the things of the spirit, and those who live after the flesh, the things of the flesh. And he's talking there about the ethical standard. And so here in this passage, as we look at this opening verse, Paul is talking about the flesh and from an ethical standpoint. And notice, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Paul says that's no longer my standard of judgment. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Several interesting things here. Number one, Paul says we have known Christ after the flesh. Now, you know, we have a way of saying a subjunctive, that's an if, in a way that makes it a reality. If the Bible is the Word of God, and it is, Paul says, if I have known Christ after the flesh, and the form of the Greek there at least implies, if it doesn't require, that Paul knew him after the flesh. Now, Paul could be saying, not that he knew him personally, but that he knew him according to that standard. But there is nothing inherently impossible about Paul's knowing Christ personally. We all know that he attended the University of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. But when Paul was in Jerusalem studying at the feet of Gamaliel, Jesus was there teaching. Is it not reasonable to assume that Paul heard Jesus, saw Jesus? we know that if so, he judged him according to the flesh, determined that he was not deity, that he was not the Son of God, and that he participated in persecuting the church. Some suggest even that the Apostle Paul participated in the crucifixion. Don't know about that. That's just pure speculation. Some suggest that Paul was the rich young ruler who came to Christ and went away sorrowful. Don't know about that. That's just pure speculation. But what we do know is that Paul said we knew Christ after the flesh, but now we don't know him that way anymore. But Paul, what do you mean? What Paul means is that when we looked at Christ from a fleshly standpoint, as Isaiah said, there is nothing comely about him that we should desire him. If we were looking at it from a modern standpoint, we might take the bumper sticker that says you're ugly and your mama dresses you funny. There just wasn't anything about Jesus that recommended him from a fleshly standpoint. But one day something happened. Paul was headed to Damascus. And the heavens opened. And there was the Lord of glory. Paul went into the city, prayed for 3 days, 3 nights. Ananias came. And from the time that Ananias saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, and Ananias came and preached unto him, and he became dead to his sins, dead in Christ, but alive after he was raised to walk in newness of life, Paul was never the same again. So we don't know him after the flesh anymore. We're not judging him from the standpoint of man. We're judging him from the things that we know and that we've seen. And we have come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, something else we need to say about this passage. You remember when I preached a couple of weeks ago? I talked about some neo-Orthodox theologians who have, among other things, done away with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, they've really done away with Christ. And this is one of their favorite verses. We can't know whether Christ lived or died. We don't come from back there. We didn't see him. We didn't experience him. And so for the modern Christian, since we cannot know, whether Christ lived or died is irrelevant. We just get rid of all those old facts back there. All the messages, teachings, if he lived, you know, okay, we take those to the extent we want to. But that's their position, and they love this verse. And like so many other passages, they either ignore or twist, pervert. So they do with this one. Not what Paul means at all. He's not saying it's irrelevant. In fact, if you read these verses and conclude, and I'm talking about particularly from verse 14 on down to the end of the chapter, that Paul thinks that knowing Christ and whether he in fact lived and died and rose again is irrelevant, then you're just not reading the same Bible and using the same language. And you're not using any logic at all. Because what Paul says here about Jesus absolutely precludes concluding that whether he lived or died is irrelevant. Something else we need to get out of this passage is there are a lot of folks who say, well, you know, I just wish I could have lived back there when Christ lived. I wish I could have seen him, touched him, heard him. Oh, how... And that would have been wonderful. But folks, we can know him in reality through his word. And we don't have the problems that maybe some of them had, looking at him and seeing him walking just like they walk, talking just like they talk. But the truth of the matter is that if we had lived then and known Christ according to the flesh, in the flesh, I should say, to know him that way, and that way alone is no good at all. The Pharisees knew him that way. And Jesus said, you know, your problem is you know me according to the flesh. Peter knew him that way. And Peter cursed and swore that he knew not the man. Judas knew him that way. And Judas betrayed him. All of his apostles knew him that way. And when he was tried before Pilate, the scripture says they all forsook him and fled. The way to know Jesus is according to the Spirit. And we're thankful that by the day of Pentecost, the eyes and the hearts of the apostles had been opened, and they were cowards no more. And they stood and eloquently proclaimed the gospel of a risen Lord and put their lives on the line. We think a lot of our people who signed the Declaration of Independence here, we pledge our lives and our fortunes. That's exactly what the apostles did. And as far as we know, only one of them died a natural death, and he in exile. Verse 17. What's the result of all of this? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Where does this take place? In Christ. Read these verses here and look at the times that Paul says in Christ. Then look at Ephesians 1 and verse 3, and you begin to realize why there he says that all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ Jesus. In Christ is the only place. And as an aside, let me just say here that the only passages that tell us how to get into Christ say we are baptized into him. In fact, when you read this verse, and it says, old things are passed away. That's in the aorist tense. And it points back to a specific event. And most commentators are united on the fact that that looks back to the new birth, which is being buried in the waters of baptism. And many of them cite Romans chapter 6. But when you get over here, it says, behold. And listen to that word, will you? I mean, it sounds almost like a word of spontaneous jubilation, doesn't it? Behold. Have you ever seen anything that just excited you and you were with somebody and you said, look. Maybe it was a sunset. Maybe it was a sunrise. Maybe it was nothing more than a field of divinely made blue bonnets. But we see little things like that and we get excited. And Paul here is just almost jubilation, just leaping out of his heart. Behold, all things are become new. And that tense, good people, is not aorist. It doesn't look back to a specific event. It says that they are new and they keep on being new. How many of us like to buy a new car? I'll raise my hand. It's new for about 5 minutes. And then it starts getting old, and it gets old fast. Folks, what we have in Jesus Christ isn't like that. It's new. And it stays that way. All things are become new. He's talking about from a spiritual standpoint. You can look at me and tell that I didn't get new. I'm getting old. But you remember what we studied with Eric? Though our outward man is decaying, the inward man is being renewed day by day. It stays new. Got to move on. If you've got a computer, can look at the notes. Look at the notes. There's lots of stuff we're passing by here. Verse 18. Now all these things are from God. What's the source of them? All these new things are from God. We didn't create them. We didn't bring them about. They are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. As in the original creation, all things were brought about by the Word of God, and here they're brought about by Him, through Him, who is the Word. Paul's going to refer to what he here calls the ministry of reconciliation, another verse or two, as the Word of reconciliation. And he says that we were reconciled to God through Christ. There again is the vicarious work of Jesus Christ, the way that salvation has been made available to us. And the need for this message of reconciliation is seen against the backdrop of the ruin of man. And the reason for man's alienation or separation from God is sin. You know, there are folks who seem to look at God and say, well, God, you know, this is just sort of a minor misunderstanding between me and you. And I'm sure if we just sit down and talk about it, we'd get this thing worked out. Folks, our alienation from God caused by sin is not just a minor spat. The primary cause is sin, but while it's the primary cause, folks, it's not the only cause. Our sin is met by another cause, and that's the wrath of God. The wrath of God against sin, because He is a holy God. And He cannot abide sin. He cannot stay with sin. And He will turn His face against sin. But that's just two of the causes. The third one is the love of God. God looked down on our sin and He knew we were gone. We were doomed. He created us for life. But there was no life. There was death, brought about by His wrath against sin and His holiness. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We are reconciled through Christ. Folks, the cross is not a dauble to be worn around our neck. The cross is not a symbol that everything is fine. It's a symbol, if anything, of the fact that everything is not fine. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God and the love of God met in common purpose. And that purpose was to find a way that God could be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Love and wrath met in common purpose. Mercy and truth met. And righteousness and peace kissed each other. And what God had planned for us from the creation, where Adam was in fellowship with God and walked with God in the cool of the day, through Jesus Christ, God has brought about a new creation. And that's why verse 17 ought to be called a new creation. God created us anew and brought us back into fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ. We've got to hurry. I wish God could slow down. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Our place is to be an ambassador. An ambassador does not speak for himself. An ambassador must truly tell what the king tells him to say and take the king's message. And when that happens, then the entreaty comes from God and not from us. God is entreating through us when we speak the message of God. And that message is be reconciled to God. What is the message of reconciliation? What's the basis of reconciliation? Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Notice some things about this passage. Number one, it doesn't say that God made Christ a sinner. He knew no sin. And if He had been made a sinner, then He would not have been an adequate sacrifice for our sins. He made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. Notice that again. It's the only place you'll ever be righteous. Notice that Paul does not say that God makes us righteous, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Any righteousness we have is from God, because when we are in Christ, He does not impute, He does not reckon, He does not account our trespasses unto us. And folks, yeah, I wish I had a week or two to talk about just that passage. If you've got a computer, I say get the notes. There's lots of stuff there that we just don't have time to talk about, but I hope we get the gist of it, because there is no greater verse in all of the Scripture than 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, in the context in which it appears. Read it. Love it. Be thankful for it. And every time you think of it, just bow your head and say, thank you, Lord. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, that Your wrath has been satisfied by Your love and the sacrifice that You made for us in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we may truly live for You, dedicate our lives to You, and that we may be a light in this world to tell people that there is a Redeemer. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Thank You for Your presence.